Now, the story goes that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the highly respected and gifted pastor and preacher within Victorian London, he was walking down the street one day when a man who was drunk and leaning on a lamppost yelled out to him, "Mr. Hay, Mr. Spurgeon, do you remember me?" "No, why should I?" Spurgeon replied. "Because I'm one of your converts," the man said. To which Spurgeon responded, "Well, you must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." You see, one of the most heartbreaking situations, and I speak here from my own experience, one of the most heartbreaking situations within the life of a pastor is to witness spurious conversions. For sometimes a conversion, perhaps even a moving conversion, may continue for many, many years, but then it just fizzles out, often actually producing enemies of the gospel. It is heartbreaking. It is heart-rending, particularly as a pastor, to see that after you've put so much time and effort into their lives. In fact, let me give you a real-life story of one such spurious conversion. During the middle of the last century in America, Mickey Cohen, I'm sure none of you have heard of him, but Mickey Cohen was a well-known then and flamboyant criminal. One day, at the height of his career, he was persuaded to attend an evangelistic meeting. After that meeting, many prominent Christian leaders began visiting Cohen in an effort to convince him to accept Jesus Christ. So late one night, after being repeatedly encouraged on the basis of Revelation 3 verse 20 to open the door of his life to Jesus Christ, Mickey Cohen made a profession of faith. However, with the passing of time, there didn't seem to be any change in Cohen's life. When confronted about this, his response was startling. "There are Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster?" Of course, Mickey Cohen was not a true convert. His profession of faith was spurious. And this same phenomenon of spurious conversion seems to have been, or at least potentially, it seems to have been a problem within the early church too. And it's also clearly a pressing issue within this small, struggling house church to which the author of this letter to the Hebrews is writing in Rome. And so the author of this letter addresses this specific problem within our text for this evening, for this morning rather. I'm already in the evening's time, I don't know why, I must be still in America. Hebrews 6 verses 1 to 8. So let's consider how the author of this letter does this, how he addresses this issue of spurious conversions. First, we will look at an early Christian catechism. Second, we will look at a serious warning which the author gives. And third, we will see that with this serious warning, there's also hope. So let's consider those three things in turn. Firstly then, an early Christian catechism. For how did the early church deal with this problem of spurious conversions? Indeed, how did they try to avoid the bogus professions of faith? Well, by catechizing those who are claiming faith in Jesus Christ. A catechism is a series of questions with fixed answers, and you learn those questions and answers, helps you to understand the Christian faith. So by teaching those new converts the very basic and elementary truths of the Christian faith, the ABCs, as it were, of Christian truth, that's what they were doing, that they sought to help them grow in their faith. For what we have listed for us here in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2, if you look at your Bibles, are six elements of an early Christian catechism. So these six things were the foundational truths which were being taught to new converts, to new Christians, as they came into the life of a local church. So let's consider what these new Christians were taught. First, they were instructed on repentance from dead works. We see this in the second half of verse 1. So what's that all about? What's that all about? Well, as these were Jewish Christians, by and large, within Rome, to whom the author was writing, so these dead works were primarily the works of the Old Testament law. Circumcision, the food laws, the calendar laws, the sacrifices, the cleanliness and holiness laws. And these were works which sought but failed to obtain salvation. They led to death. They were dead works. However, this first element of the catechism also includes instruction about turning away from personal sin itself, which also leads to death. So these new Christians were being taught, weren't they, that conversion means a conscious turning away from the old way of life, whether that be personal sin or religious ritual, as a basis of salvation. A turning away from these things, a turning to God. And secondly, such repentance, as we see at the end of verse 1, is closely coupled, tightly coupled, with faith toward God. They go together, repentance and faith. For merely turning away from dead works actually accomplishes us nothing. Why is that? Why? Because faith must be added to repentance. So what's faith in God? Well, it's a relationship, isn't it, of trust in and reliance upon God for both salvation, but actually also for the whole of life. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. Now, no doubt such Old Testament verses as Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. They would be used at this point to hammer home this truth to these Jewish converts. The importance of living by faith. So notice, the first two elements of this catechism are all about salvation, repentance and faith. Now the third and fourth elements seen in verse 2, they also form a pair. For they're all about living as a Christian within this world through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit within us. The third element is instruction about washings. And the fourth element is instruction about the laying on of hands. Now, washings or baptisms, as some translations have it, it does not refer here to Christian baptism. It doesn't. Why do I say that? Well, because the underlying Greek word used is plural. It's washings, baptisms. And it's also not the word which is consistently used within the New Testament for baptism, baptisma. Rather, it's the word for Jewish ceremonial cleansing rites, baptismos. It's a different word. So it's not about baptism. And the laying on of hands is itself about commissioning and empowering a Christian for service. And so these things, these two things together, are all about living as Christians within this world in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're all about cleansing and empowerment. So we can live in this world as God would have us live. They're all about life in the Spirit. In other words, the first two elements speak of past salvation. And so these two elements speak of present salvation. Spirit-filled living. The fifth and sixth elements, or seen also in verse 2, are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So these in turn speak of future events. And both of these truths are clearly taught within the Old Testament. Though perhaps Jesus' own words from John 11, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done, while in the body, whether good or bad, perhaps these verses were also used in teaching these final two elements of this catechism. So what an excellent catechism it is. It's all encompassing, isn't it? It deals with the past, it deals with the present, it deals with the future, concerning the Christian's faith within this world. However, this catechism did not, and it could not, avoid all problems. For some converts, despite learning this catechism, they never actually got beyond the basic teaching, did they? And others, even worse than that, others were slipping back into their former lifestyle. They were yielding gradually to the pressure to return to their old way of life. And they were being tempted to give up more and more of their newfound faith. So in verse 1, Hebrews 6 verse 1, the author of this letter issues a call to these converts to move on, to progress in their faith. This catechism is just the elementary teaching, you see. About the past, about the present, about the future, yes. But it's elementary. They were being encouraged to move on in their faith. So in verse 1, the author of this letter issues a call to these converts to move on. Therefore, he writes, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And what a challenge that is for us too. Have you moved on? Have you? Kent Hughes expresses it like this. If we are not more knowledgeable in the faith, that's not so much head knowledge, that's also heart knowledge. If we are not more knowledgeable in the faith now than a year ago, if we are not growing in holiness and commitment, we had better check what is going on inside. That's a challenge, isn't it? We need to move on. We need to learn deeper truth. We need to move on from these elementary teachings. Not that they aren't vital. Not that they aren't essential. We should never let them go. We don't move beyond them in the sense of leaving them behind and never living by them. But we need to move on into maturity. And this brings us nicely to our second heading for this morning. A serious warning. A serious warning. Indeed, this serious warning is seen in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, verses that cause great confusion and difficulty for many Christians. Of course, the author will eventually move on to deeper truths, as he's promised in verse 3, if you notice. But he won't do this until we get to chapter 7. If you read on into chapter 7, where the author begins to write about this mysterious character called Melchizedek. However, he doesn't do that right now, does he? No. Why is that? Because he realises that he needs to make abundantly clear to his readers the full weight of the horrendous danger which these Jewish converts he's writing to are actually in. This is a serious, genuine warning. So this brings in, at this point, one of the most terrifying warnings found within all the pages of the New Testament. Now, these three verses, verses 4 to 6, they are much misunderstood. For there's much that is incorrectly said and written about them. Sadly, probably more said and written about them which is incorrect than that is correct. So let's approach these verses very, very carefully. We shall do this by answering three straightforward questions. First question, who are these verses actually written to? Who are they written to? Who is the subject? Who are the subjects that are to read these verses? Who are they written to? Well, this letter is written to a local church, to a believing community. In fact, right through this letter, the author refers to his readers as brothers and sisters. And certainly these verses of our text are also written to professing believers. He's writing to believers. Let us, he writes, go on to maturity. He writes that in verse 1. So these verses are aimed at Christians, aren't they? at Christians. Indeed, as I referred to Charles Spurgeon at the beginning of my sermon, let me quote him again. He remarks, a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. So these verses are addressed to Christians. This is a serious warning to Christians. Secondly, what is the nature of this warning itself? Well, to answer this, look at how the author develops his warnings throughout this letter. So far, we're going to go back very briefly to the earlier chapters, because he continues to bring these warnings to his readers. In Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3, the writer of this letter warns his readers against drifting away and against neglecting their salvation. That is a warning. In Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, he warns his readers against hardening their hearts. Another warning. In Hebrews 4, verse 11, the writer warns his readers against the danger through disobedience of not entering God's rest. The new heavens and the new earth to come. And then in verse 6 of our text, he warns his readers against falling away. Now notice, these are warnings. These are warnings. In other words, it's not that the readers have already fallen away. No. But he does warn them, most severely, about the consequences of moving in such a direction. Now let's be clear on this. The consequences of judgment and eternal judgment and eternal condemnation. Why? Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, verse 6. And the final outcome will be burning, the end of verse 8. So this is a serious warning. Thirdly, for what purpose is this warning given to believers? For what purpose? You see, the Bible is quite clear, utterly clear, categorically clear, that those who genuinely embrace Jesus Christ by faith will be saved. The Bible is utterly clear on that. They will persevere to the end. Let me give you just some of the many, many examples I could give you for this truth. Philippians 1 verse 6, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion. Romans 8 verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Peter 1 verse 4, the inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Ephesians 4 verse 30, with the Holy Spirit of God you were sealed for the day of redemption. John 10 verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I could go on, for there are many, many other similar examples of this, similar verses of this, for this truth. In other words, genuine believers will persevere in their faith. Why? Why will they persevere? Because God will preserve them. Because God will not let them go. Because God will complete the work he has begun in them. Because God will keep them and shield them. Because God has sealed them. They will persevere because God himself will persevere with them. It's a wonderful truth. It's a glorious truth. Therefore, in the light of this truth, the purpose of warning texts generally, and of this warning text in particular, is to ensure that genuine believers do not fall away. That's their purpose. For it's not a looking back to what has already happened, but a looking forward to what will happen if they reject the faith. So these warning texts, well, Well, they're like road signs which caution drivers concerning the dangers on the road ahead. They're written so that the readers will heed the warnings and not fall away. They're like parents who warn their children against running carelessly into the street. Why do they do that? So that they will not run carelessly into the street and so be struck by a car and die. They're like the dramatic signs on poisonous liquids which are there to stop us drinking the poison and so die. Again, listen to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is brilliant on this passage. If you ever read any of his sermons on this passage, they are brilliant. But listen to Charles Spurgeon. "But," says one, "you say they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting this if in, like a ghost that can have no existence? My learned friend, who are you that replies against God? If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep you from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There's a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell them if they did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. You see it? So the Lord gives us these warnings as actually one of the means he uses to keep us from falling away. He gives us these warnings so that he uses them as a means to shield us and to preserve us and to keep us. Did you see that? Therefore, if you simply dismiss these warnings as merely hypothetical, as some commentators do, or as just for bogus converts, again, as some commentators do, then you miss the full force and benefits of them. For they're given to us, believers in Jesus Christ, to drive us, believers in Jesus Christ, to a greater dependence upon God. So this is a serious warning, which we all need to take to heart. It's not a hypothetical situation. It's not for bogus converts only. No, it's for Christians to take to heart. It's God's means to help us to persevere. Thirdly, finally, and briefly, it's a warning with hope. With hope. For notice now verse 7. Look at verse 7. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." You see, the word of God's grace falls upon all. Falls upon all. Now, some simply ignore it. For them, it's not even worth thinking about. So it's like the seed, isn't it, on the hard pathway. It's totally ignored. Bounces off their heads as if they've got a tin helmet on. It's not interested. Others respond to it, but their faith is not genuine. They're spurious converts. For the commitment required or the opposition faced is, it's far too much. It's far too hard. So it's like seed sown on rocky soil, isn't it? Or their priorities are all wrong. Life's far too busy. It's far too much within this world. That's more important. So it's like seed sown among thorns and thistles. And all those spurious converts fall away. But others receive the word with lasting joy. Their faith is genuine. Indeed, as Jesus says in Mark 4, verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word accepted and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. They receive the blessing of God. They're blessed. So here's the challenge, and here's the hope. Ask yourself, seriously, this morning, which soil are you? Which soil are you? Are you the hard pathway? No time whatsoever for the Christian message. You've sat here this morning, you've not listened at all. Just bounced off your head. You like that? Or are you the rocky soil? Or the soil with thorns and thistles? Yes, you heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And you also received it. Or so you thought. But there's more important things. And there's more pressing things in life to deal with first. It's too difficult, it's too hard. So you're drifting. You're looking to give it all up. You're in danger of falling away. Well, don't. Don't. Be like the good soil instead. For only good soil produces a crop. Only good soil receives the blessing of God. Persevere. Keep on going. And God will shield you and keep you and persevere with you. Indeed, though this physical world around us may seem to be more important and more real, the truth is it really isn't. It really isn't. For it's the spiritual world which ultimately matters and survives. The spiritual world. For this physical world is only temporary. Whereas the spiritual world is permanent. So get your perspective right. Drink in the rain of God's grace. Produce the fruit of righteousness. And receive and enjoy the blessing of God. Both now and forevermore. Well, may we all do so. For his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the many passages which fill us with hope and joy and glory. But we also thank you for the hard passages, like this one we've looked at this morning, with this serious warning. We thank you that all scripture, including Hebrews 6 verses 1 to 8, all scripture is given for our good. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, each of us, to take on board and examine ourselves according to this serious warning that the writer of this letter issues. We pray this, that you would help us through this to persevere in our faith, that we might live for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.